Grace, kind of a play on that classic hymn, Come All Ye Faithful. Come All Ye Unfaithful, we sang, remind us that it is Christ that is our hope, and none of us have earned our place to be with the Lord, but the Lord God is good in sending his Son to be our Savior. And so I'm happy, I'm privileged to be able to bring the sermon this afternoon, a sermonette really. It'll be shorter than what we usually have, but I'm happy to be here with you all worshiping here on this Christmas Eve. And being that it's Christmas Eve, I'm certain that gifts have been on our mind. And by the way, too, there's an outline and Bibles if the ushers need to come forward. They're on the back table if you guys need those. But being that it is Christmas Eve, I'm certain that we've all been thinking about gifts. Gifts have been on our minds. Young people, I know that you guys are all excited and looking forward to opening the gifts under the tree tomorrow morning, if the ones especially that you haven't figured out what they are yet. And then, you know, us adults, well, we're probably all happy that we have finished buying gifts by now. And if you have not, well, may the Lord have mercy on your soul, because the time is running out. But since it is the time of the year now where gift giving is practiced in a very large way, I thought it would be good to think about a specific gift of God for us this afternoon. A gift of God that is contained within our union with Christ Jesus, which itself is a gift. That is a gift that accompanies our salvation. And of course, you know, there are many good gifts that God gives to us in uniting us to Christ Jesus and saving us. The Apostle Paul, he notes in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, gifts in other words, the generosity and the graciousness of our God is abundant. And so I have one of those specific spiritual blessings of God that is associated with the gospel in mind for us this afternoon, but it's not one that everybody agrees about. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, who lived in the 16th century, the early part of the 17th century, he died, was a man who had much influence in the post-Reformation world. He was Pope Clement VIII's personal theologian and one of the most capable and able figures of the Counter-Reformation movement within Roman Catholicism. Infamous from our point of view, really. You know, not one of our friends. Well, on occasion, he wrote, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is blank." What is it that Bellarmine could answer there? And imagine if you were a Roman Catholic and you hated the Protestant Reformation, what would you think? How would you answer? What is the greatest, the most dangerous of all Protestant doctrines? Perhaps justification by faith alone, perhaps scripture alone, or maybe, you know, opposition to the Roman sacramental system or the flat-out rejection of the office of the papacy, those answers would all make logical sense, but none of them completes Bellarmine's sentence. None of those are what I wanted us to briefly think about this afternoon in light of the Incarnation. I guess, you know, if you glance at the outline, then you probably already know where we're going here and what he's going to assert. But what he wrote somewhat surprisingly was that the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. It's an assurance according to this Roman Catholic. A brief reflection explains why he thinks that, and a brief reflection explains why we should all be so filled with joy in understanding assurance. You see, if justification, that is, that the means by which we are declared righteous in God's sight, if that is not by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, if faith needs to be completed by works, if Christ's work somehow is repeated by us or by the church, if grace is not free and sovereign, then something always needs to be done. Something needs to be added to for our justification to be finally ours. And that's exactly the problem. And it's still a problem for Rome today. You know, it's just true. There is no peace with Rome still. If our justification is at the end, dependent upon something that we have to complete, well then, it's simply not possible to enjoy assurance of salvation. Because, you know, what if you don't do what's necessary to complete that justification? That's the dilemma. And because then, theologically, justification would be contingent and uncertain. And it's impossible for anyone, apart from special revelation, Rome conceded to that, to be sure of salvation. And we understand, of course, that God is not giving new special revelation today. So you see the problem. But if Christ has done everything, if justification is by grace without any contribution of works from us, if it's received, as it were, by faith's empty hands, then assurance, even full assurance of your salvation, is possible for every believer. And justification is just as sure finally as it was in the moment that it was received. And so no wonder Bellarmine thought full, free, untethered grace was dangerous, because it caused people to have assurance. And that doesn't sit well with the Roman Catholic system, in which your obedience contributes to your justification at the end. The things that you do, the things the church does to you, contributes to that. But that's not the way it really is, because justification is based completely on what God has done for us and upon the work of the Son specifically as our mediator, is what the scriptures show us. Christ has once and for all become the sacrifice for our sins, and he has been raised and he has been vindicated in the power of an indestructible life because as our representative priest. By faith in him, we are as righteous before the throne of God as Christ himself is righteous. As unbelievable as that sounds to our ears, because we know ourselves, we know the sin that remains in us. But the doctrine of justification, which tends to our assurance, it tells us that we are counted just as Christ himself was counted. His works for ours, his act of obedience. Pastor Nick spoke about that this morning, along with his passive obedience. And the reason why that is because we are justified in Christ's righteousness, not our own, but in Christ's, meaning that Christ's justification is alone ours. And we can no more or less lose this justification than Jesus himself could fall from heaven. Therefore, our justification does not need to be completed any more than Christ does. Christ did it all, and that means assurance is ours. What a gift that is. But it's Christmas, and so how does the incarnation contribute to our assurance? Because typically when we think of assurance, we think of the life of Christ, with special emphasis upon his death and resurrection. But it's the Christmas season, and the incarnation is rightly on our minds. And so how does the incarnation contribute to assurance? Well, that's the question. And for this, we'll read a bit from the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, let's look there. We'll read beginning at verse 25 in Luke chapter 2, and then we'll pray, asking the Lord to bless our time in his word. God's word says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, that is Simeon, and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray briefly. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for your word and for this insight that you give us through this man, Simeon, and recording this event for us. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding. We're so grateful for the incarnation and to celebrate Christmas, to celebrate the birth of our Lord. And so we ask for greater understanding of these things, that we might honor you rightly and worship you in truth, for you are worthy, Lord. You are worthy, as we sang just earlier this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So first, well, who is Simeon? We're introduced to this man here named Simeon, a true believer, a faith-filled man who lived in the time of and under the Old Covenant, one who was to be considered righteous and devout. In other words, one who was saved by grace and was concerned then with holiness and with faithfulness. One who, in other words, was saved by Christ through the covenant of grace, even though this covenant of grace had yet to be fully revealed at this time. So just as we are saved by Christ through the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace revealed, Simeon and many others like him before the cross were saved the same way we are. You know, there's only one way of salvation, of course. The only difference is that Simeon and others like him were looking forward to the cross and the revealing of the promised covenant blessing, whereas we look backwards to them as having already been revealed and accomplished and done. A little bit about this man who plays a short but important role in the Christmas story. Simeon, or Simon, some people have thought him to be a priest, perhaps because of where he is, you know, being in the temple. I don't know that we should think that, though. Luke is usually meticulous in his account and his giving of the details of the stories that he recorded, and one would think that Luke would give this man's credentials, just like he does with the following account after the verse we read, I think beginning at verse 36, we're introduced to a prophetess named Anna. But we don't have that with Simeon. Can't be certain if he's a priest or not. And certainly, just because he is righteous and devout doesn't make him one. You know, righteousness and devout should be descriptions for any who are looking to the Lord God for salvation, not just a special class of people that need to be teachers. So Luke does not cite Simeon's credentials. Likely, he's just an old man who loves the Lord God, but rather, Luke cites his character and the Spirit's guidance of him. Luke mentions three times in the presentation of Jesus in the temple according to the law of Moses. That's verses 22 and 24, right before the text that we read. And then he also mentions three times that Simeon is led by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who brought the Virgin Mary to be pregnant. He brings Simeon to see and confess the Christ child. So it's not even his holy character and his right behavior that led him to be here witness to the Christ. In fact, you take Simeon and you take Anna the prophetess in the next section, and you have the twofold witness that which establishes a testimony according to Old Covenant law, which is explained in Deuteronomy 19. But it's the Holy Spirit that brings Simeon here to this moment. He is divinely brought to this point, and we're given a reason for this. There at the end of verse 25, Simeon is waiting for what is called the consolation of Israel. Potentially, his whole life, he has been waiting for this moment, the consolation of Israel. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Consolation of Israel. The phrase is used in the Bible to call attention to the Jewish hope of the coming Messiah. The first advent, in other words, the incarnation of the Son of God. Those Jewish believers, this hope, we could even call it the Christian hope, of those who groaned in the times of bondage, who wept in the times of exile, who were now oppressed under the heavy burden of the tyranny of Rome. They looked to heaven for a release from suffering. You see, it is people who experience consistent grief, frustration, and pain who want to be consoled. And so here we are told that the Holy Spirit was upon him, upon Simeon. This phraseology doesn't indicate like a momentary appearance or manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon a man for mighty deeds like you might be familiar with in the Old Testament, like with Gideon or Samson or some of these other leaders that were mentioned who performed these mighty tasks. Those were specific feelings for specific tasks. But what about this context here? Well, John Gill, he notes that the Spirit was on Simeon, not in a common or ordinary way, as he is upon all that are called by grace, as a spirit of regeneration and sanctification. Remember, saved, benefits of salvation, just the same for those who are saved in the time of the Old Covenant as those who are saved now here in the time of the New Covenant. And it says, and as he was upon many others who at this time were waiting and looking for the Messiah as well, he, but in an extraordinary way, as a spirit of prophecy. And we know that's true, actually, because not only did he have the unique empowerment of God's Spirit upon him, but God gave him a very special revelation. We read in verse 26 that it's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's not something that Simeon could have understood from combing through the Old Testament scriptures, that he would be alive at the right time to see the Lord's first advent, his incarnation. That's something that somehow it was made known to him. And Luke doesn't tell us how Simeon received that revelation. All we know is that God privately told Simeon somehow, some way, that before he died, he would see the Messiah with his own eyes. I wonder, you know, how he handled that special information. I wonder if there were times when he doubted it. I wonder if he told any of his friends or his family members that he had this special revelation of this kind. What do you think, you know, would happen to you if God gave you this secret information, a private message, and then you told that to your friends? It probably wouldn't make you a very popular guy. People would probably try to avoid you. I would be like, you know, chapter and verse, please. Where are you getting this from? But Simeon had this calling, and none of that would have mattered to him. This was a different time when God would reveal hidden things like that for his glory up to the revealing of the Messiah. Different than now, right? As we understand that, as Hebrews 1-3 tells us, that long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so, R.C. Sproul comments on this portion, saying, "When I think of Simeon, I think of this old saint who spent his days in the temple. He would come into the temple each morning. He would look around, and the priest in the temple would say, 'What are you doing here, Simeon? What are you looking for?' Simeon would say, 'Well, I just came today to check and see if the Messiah was here.' He would then be, you know, disappointed day after day. But God told him that he would see the Messiah. And he had waited and waited and gone time after time, presumably to the temple. Yet every time he went looking for the Messiah was nowhere to be seen. But finally now, that's all changed. Finally now, the consolation of Israel has arrived. And so one day, as was his custom, Simeon goes to the temple. And we read that he came in the Spirit. Luke tells us that when the parents, you know, Mary and Joseph, when they brought the child Jesus there to the temple to do for him according to the custom of the law, think circumcision on the eighth day, the offerings associated with the firstborn in a family, that he, Simeon, received the child into his arms and blessed God. He saw this normal, everyday average by appearance couple holding a baby, which perhaps was still adorned with swaddling clothes. But instantly, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, he recognized the Savior. And as Simeon saw Israel's consolation, consoling through this promised Messiah, he just burst into song. He burst into song under influence of the Holy Spirit, singing one of the earliest Christian hymns. It's verse 29-32. Says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The song has become known as the Nunc Dimittis, which means, that's Latin, which means "now you let depart," after the words of, you know, the early Latin translation. But friends, do you see what is behind the song? Do you see what is behind what Simeon is saying here? Do you notice what the song gives Simeon? If we think about it from our point of view, this man, for him to know that this tiny baby is the Lord, he doesn't need to see anything else. This is all he needed. He doesn't need to watch this child grow up. He doesn't have to hear about him turning water into wine. He doesn't have to see him multiply the fish and the loaves to feed 5,000 people to be convinced. He doesn't have to watch him walk on water. He doesn't have to hear him calm the storm with his voice. He doesn't have to be aware of the Mount of Transfiguration. He doesn't have to see him even nailed to a cross. He doesn't need to be an eyewitness to the resurrection or his ascension into heaven. None of that. Nothing else. Just this one glimpse, and Simeon could say, "I have seen all I need to see. Now let me die in peace." One glimpse of the Christ child, and Simeon was ready to go home to God. Simeon was faithful all along. He was righteous and devout. Again, R.C. Sproul says, but when the promise was fulfilled, he didn't run out into the street and say, I told you so, I told you so. He didn't care for 1 minute that his reputation had been vindicated. He just wanted to enter into this rest, to experience the peace that he had waited so patiently for. End quote. You see, just the very birth of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation of the Son of God, was enough to assure Simeon of all of the covenant promises of the Lord God. And more on that in just a moment, but that was all that he wanted. And there's a little detail in the song that's actually a bit unusual. You wouldn't notice it in our English translations. In the opening line, the word for the word Lord is not the one usually used in the New Testament. That's kyrios in the Greek. Instead, it's a very unusual word, one used infrequently for God. It's the word despotois. This is the word from which we get the English word despot. It means one who has absolute power over someone. And typically for us, that's not a very good thing. If we were to call someone a despot, usually that's not meant to be a compliment. When we hear of despot, we think of one who rules by brute force and who exercises tyranny over people. But that's not the point here in the New Testament. You see, God's absolute power is a good and glorious thing. And here in this song, God is seen as having absolute authority and power over his servant Simeon. And Simeon addresses God as his despotois, indicating that he is totally allegiant and in total submission to the authority of God. He's so excited. He's been waiting for this moment to come. And therefore, by the same spirit as Simeon, we want to join in with Simeon on this profession of God. When we acknowledge that Yahweh is Lord, what we mean is that we confess that God has absolute authority over us, and we're glad that he does. And as he sang this song, we read that the parents of Jesus marveled at what he said. Verse 33, they marveled at what Simeon said. Mary, did you know, as the song goes. They marvel. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Imagine being there if you can. Mary and Joseph had both spoke with the angel Gabriel. They've seen some things, you know. Their nephew John leaped in the womb, in Elizabeth's womb, when the pregnant Mary approached them. Surely Joseph and Mary had by now heard about everything that went down with John's dad being mute and then being able to speak and the testimony concerning all of that. I remember John is about 6 months older than the Lord Jesus. And yet Mary and Joseph, knowing all that, seeing all that, they marvel at the witness of this old man. It's a lot to take in. It's a lot to meditate upon. It's got to settle into Mary and Joseph, it would seem. And then Simeon blesses them. And he said to Mary, his mother, verse 34 and 35, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign for that is to be opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Simeon, after he had taken the Lord up in his arms, and he sung the Nunc Dimittis, then he turned to his attention to Mary and to Joseph. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uttered a very brief but significant reminder. Perhaps we could say prophecy rather than reminder, as in the sort of prophetic deliverance as a sermon is, an exegesis of a text of Scripture. And that's what Simeon does here. He's not really actually telling them anything new. He's just reiterating that which Isaiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the other prophets said about the Christ, about the coming Messiah. And so he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. The consolation of Israel is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. It's a paradoxical statement. What does he mean? Well, if we're familiar with the gospel accounts and the epistles and Revelation, we know exactly what he means, I think, that not all Israel is Israel, that many in the nation Israel would fall and reject this promised Messiah. The Lord Jesus would be a stumbling stone or a rock of offense unto them. But for others, many others, he's the foundation of faith. He's all in all, and he even makes Gentiles to be Israel, spiritual Israel. He's their consolation as well. Remember what the song said about the Gentiles revealing to the Gentiles. And so what we see here with this reminder from Simeon is the familiar New Testament claim that with Christ, there is no neutrality. This Christmas, no, there is no neutrality. How many people will be opening presents this year, either openly opposed to Christ Jesus or feigning ignorance of him, which is really opposed to him? When a person encounters Christ, he is either for him or he is against him. He either trips over him or he is established by him, which fulfills, of course, this prophecy of Simeon, which is just a reiteration of many of the things that the Old Testament prophet said. Simeon said that Jesus would be a sign to be opposed. The word for sign there is a very strong word. It indicates a manifestation that is so visible, that it's so clear that no one could miss it. It's a word that is often used in the New Testament for a miracle. So, for example, like in John's Gospels, when Jesus would do a miracle, John would write, "And Jesus did this sign." Same word. It's a sign that bears witness to the identity of Christ, to his power, character, and his nature as the Son of God. It is a sign that will provoke hostility even, that people will speak against it. And we see that happen in the Gospel accounts. But then this word becomes much more personal to Mary, as there's a special word for her. I have to think that, you know, when Mary thought of the birth of Jesus, it was much different for her than it was or is for us. Christmas wasn't all joy for her, knowing the things that she knew. And some of us know what that is like, even still, I think. I know there's a sadness that comes with this holiday sometimes, and that's okay. I'm sorry that it's that way, of course, but it's okay because God is sovereign over that too. He is despotois through it, and we know, you know, near to us in trial and tribulation. For Mary, though, the incarnation and what we call Christmas carried with it a word of sadness, an ominous, foreboding prophecy of the future. Simeon, I imagine, gently looks this young mother in the eye. And he says, "And a sword will even pierce your own soul." This could only refer to the passion of Christ. Mary was there when her son was crucified. The word for sword refers really to a long sword. It could be called a spear. And so think of Mary standing there at the foot of the cross when the centurion took a spear and he thrust it there into the side of her son. Well, what did she feel? Obviously, you know, she couldn't feel that cold blade pierce her own skin, but she felt it in her soul. That's what Simeon is saying here. And so if you're hurting on Christmas, if this holiday brings up feelings of pain and sorrow, no, you're not alone in that. For one, the mother of our Lord had reason to have sorrow on this holiday, and certainly God was near to her through it. And secondly, remember that although sorrow may come, joy comes with the morning. That is true for all of those who love the Lord God. There will be a day when he wipes away every tear and he soaks up every sorrow. And that also has to do with this day that we call Christmas, with the incarnation, the Son of God assuming to himself a human nature, the Word becoming flesh. You see, because the Son of God took to himself a human nature, because the Son of God first came in order to live a holy life and to make atonement for sin, then the second coming is certain. You understand that, I hope. That there is no possible world in which the Lord Jesus could have failed at his mission, which he began at the first coming. Even began before that, began in eternity past in the covenant of redemption, like Nick reminded us this morning. Because this is the Son of God. This is the divine second person of the Godhead who came to bring many sons to glory. And so, an application from the text that Simeon models so wonderfully for us, an application concerning theological understanding, is that the incarnation contributes to our assurance. That, in other words, the reality that the Son of God came and took on flesh makes certain the salvation of the elect. That was Simeon's response, after all. Remember, he was a righteous and devout man, waiting on the Lord, waiting on the Lord. And the Lord Jesus' arrival was all that he needed. Now, it's true that Christ Jesus went on to do many things so that we can be saved, necessary things. He had to do these things, lived a sinless life, fulfilled covenant obligations, took the wrath that we deserved upon the cross. He was buried and he rose on the third day and he ascended into heaven so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. that we can be saved. But what I want for us to see is that the incarnation, the miracle of it happening, assured that all of those other things would come to pass. That is why Simeon could depart in peace, because his eyes have seen the Lord God's consolation, the Lord God's salvation. And at that point, his eyes just beheld the infant Jesus, the divine second person of the triune Godhead there in human flesh. And at that point, even then, still the Lord's salvation for his people. I remember someone say that as the infant Jesus nursed at his mother's chest, that he was upholding her very existence at the same time. This miraculous incarnation that we have here in our Messiah. And so friends, as we celebrate Christmas morning tomorrow, among all of the other things that you think about, remember Simeon and what he teaches us about our assurance. We need never wonder, did Jesus do enough? Did he succeed? Do I need to contribute to what Jesus did to be saved? That's not what Simeon thought. The very reality of the first advent contributes to our assurance, being that our assurance rests in the person and the work of Christ Jesus, and he could not fail, for he is God, our God, and we are his. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this glorious gift of salvation that you give to us, and for your great might, Lord, bringing about the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, in the way that you did, being born through a virgin. That was enough to seal it in Simeon's mind, Lord, and in his heart, that he had seen your salvation. And we know that you can't fail, God. And so even as we contemplate the incarnation year-round, but especially right now, help us to understand this assurance that we should have, that the coming of Jesus, his first coming, thereby mandates that he would do everything necessary that it was to save us, that his coming was for the purpose of bringing salvation. And we're so grateful and thankful for it, Lord. May we ever be mindful of the way you care for us and love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.